Chapter 4 is going to be titled, if you will. We're going to have at least two messages in chapter 4. It's going to be Heaven's Throne Room. Heaven's Throne Room. This is going to be part 1 today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And then we get into chapter 5. When we get there for this beginning section, we're going to be calling that the Concert of Christ, because that's exactly what Revelation 5 is. There's songs that are sung. They begin actually in chapter 4, but they really come out in chapter 5. It is songs of worship. It is a concert of Christ and the declaring of those that once mourned who can now sing for joy because there is one that is worthy to take the scroll. That's going to be a remarkable setup to the rest of the future events that take place. But let's go ahead and let's start and let's read all the way through Revelation chapter 4 just to set the tone for today. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of the fire burning around before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, Lord, I thank you for this text. It reminds me in the check of my heart, Lord, to constantly live a life declaring your praise and your glory. Lord God, how you're far above all things, and how, God, knowing that I wasn't worthy, Lord God, you were. And you performed an act, Lord, that desires and should demand, Lord, a response of praise from me to you for all of what you've done and all of who you are. I pray, God, that comes out in the message today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, as we get started here, I thought we'd have a little bit of fun. This is the throne room, right? And I don't know about you, but heaven, from a lot of the things that we see in Scripture, already sounds pretty remarkable. And I know people have talked about, we're going to walk on streets of gold. And they're enamored with walking on streets of gold. But I think we need to understand the setting of some of those statements that are given in Scripture. How valuable is concrete to you? If someone comes to you and they say, "Hey, here's a chunk of concrete," are you going to say, "Oh, thank you. I just needed that concrete"? Is that going to be your response? No. But guess what? The comparison that we see in Scripture to heaven and the gold streets that we walk on is to actually give that image to us. Gold, as valuable as it is here on earth, in heaven, it's going to be like someone handing you a chunk of concrete. Because everything else is such a splendor that gold really doesn't hold the same level of value that we think it does here on earth. The presence of God and everything that's there and all of its glory is magnificent beyond our wildest dreams or imagination. And again, I want to put side by side with that the fact that just like you can't imagine the glory of heaven in the presence of God, you can't imagine the depths of hell. And when we talk about God saving you from your sin, meeting you right where you're at, we were talking in Sunday school this morning with the guys, how God in John chapter 5, Jesus says there's two resurrections. There's one that's to life and one that's to death. He's the one that's going to raise everyone from the grave, not just believers. He's raising everyone. The question is, where is he going to send them? For me, I get to talk with great excitement, and I get to say that God took me out of the pits of hell, what I deserved, everything that I couldn't imagine of torture and torment, and he gave me the riches of heaven. And to set the tone for what we're doing here, think about one of the songs. We're not going to get there today, but think about one of the songs. Holy, 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 right? How long do these angels that are in the presence of God, how long will they sing that one song? One song. How long do they sing it for? All of eternity. Since the very first of their creation as angelic beings, when God spoke them into existence, and for all of eternity, they are glad to sing one song. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I think there's four stanzas of our song, Holy, 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 that was just here. Did anyone have a thought in their mind, this song is getting long? Take that and compare it now to the angelic beings who they know the character of God, and they are glad. They've been singing it since before you were born, one song. And they so marvel at the presence of God that they will sing one song for all of eternity. We should marvel. And now we're stepping into the throne room, right? Verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to be today. And I want to give you a very earthly picture of something that God allowed me to do many years ago. It was definitely more than 20 years ago. But when we step into a throne room, an earthly form of a throne room, what we would see is something like the White House, right? This is very earthly. Is it magnificent in its own way? Yeah, it's something pretty. It's pretty. If you stand outside of it and you look, outside, you will see nothing out of place. You will see nothing out of place. If you go a little bit further inside, here's the Oval Office. I had the ability to go into the Oval Office when I visited the White House. This is not a picture from that encounter. They don't let you take, unless you have high-level clearance, you don't get to take cameras in, okay? So I didn't meet the criteria for high clearance, so they didn't let me take cameras in. But I can tell you, it's incredible. You see an office, you see some beauty. The picture doesn't do it justice. But here's another thing I note about the Oval Office and even the lawn outside and everything. Again, nothing is out of place and everything has purpose. Everything. It doesn't matter if you're talking about these figurines in the background. Did you know that they're all symbolic of something? Even like the way that the curtains hang. And even the way that they make sure that everything lines up perfectly, that it's symmetrical. Who they have in these pictures that are to the side and which order they're in. The way that the floor is laid. Everything has purpose. Everything. You know, last time that we went through the redo of the presidential office, do you realize that every time that they redo this office, it's millions of dollars in the renovation? And it happens just in the course of about 2 weeks to renovate it when one president moves in from the other. Like, everything is done with purpose. Everything. Another picture of the White House. This is like the hall, if you will, is what they call it. The hall of the White House. You could come into this as an entrance. Oftentimes they'll take you in through a different entrance too. But if you were to be able to get into the White House, this is actually a room that more than likely you would have access to just a person trying to get in and see parts of the White House. And it is crazy. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And you walk in and immediately you're like, wow. It should set something in your heart, something in your mind, to look at that and be like, that is incredible, right? Well, it's designed to do two things. If you're from that kingdom, if you're from the United States, you walk in, you're like, this is my capital, right? This is the house where the president of the United States, where I live, this is where he lives. This, I have a part in this, if you will. There's a certain splendor. And by the way, that's why, as an American citizen, why you have any ability to get into the White House is because you are one, right? And you get to enjoy the splendor of that, not because you actually live there, but because you're going there and you're welcomed there, right? But then what about the flip side? What about when the president brings someone in from outside that, as a lot of meetings are happening right now in the media, that same splendor showcases the glory of something, doesn't it? And either the audience of those that are coming from outside of the country, they're either caught up in the splendor and they want to celebrate it too, or that splendor actually ends up standing against them in strength. And that's why everything that's put into the White House has incredible purpose, and nothing is out of place. By the way, walking through the White House, I had the privilege, my uncle, who was in the Secret Service at the time, leading us through and showing us everything, giving us much more detail in a lot of ways. Even the trash can placement is just where they want it. Think about that. Even the trash can placement is right where they want it. Nothing is out of place. Everything has purpose. Everything. The same is there with the throne room of God, and even much more so. Even much more so. So let's go ahead and let's get started. We're going to talk about the chapter 4 outline real quick here. We're going to talk only on this first point today, the throne and the one that are on it. So if you want a sub-point for Heaven's Throne Room Part 1, it would be the throne room and the one on it. Okay, verses 1 through 3. The second part we're going to see in chapter 4 is verse 4 through the beginning of verse 8, those in the throne room. We're going to see descriptors of those that are in the throne room on a regular basis. And then the third thing we're going to see is the activities of the throne room, and that's going to be from the end of verse 8 through verse 11. Again, way too much to cover today, so we're just going to start out with point number 1 for today and begin there. There's plenty. This first bit that I want to talk about in verse 1, I'm going to call the welcoming. The welcoming. And again, let's just take this piece by piece as we get started. After these things, I looked. Who's the one looking? It's John. And we need to note, he's already in heaven. He's already been brought up in Revelation 1. We see that John has already been caught up into heaven. So now we're talking about a place in heaven, if you will. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. So the very first thing that we have is we have a door standing open in heaven. This is significant. Again, everything has a purpose. Everything has a purpose. Nothing is out of place, including John's comments here that are given him by God to give to you and me. The door is standing open. John is already in heaven. Now he sees an open door. Let's take a look at a few verses that have to do something with this. Go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10. Leading up to this, it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And they're supposed to be ready. They're supposed to be ready for when the bridegroom comes. They would be waiting. They'd have oil lamps. They're all supposed to be waiting and ready. That way, when he would come, and sometimes it would happen at night that bridegroom would come, and it was supposed to be a surprise of some sort. He'd have a group or a whole host with him, and here the virgins were to be waiting to go with the one that was to be wed, and they were supposed to be part of the celebration. What do we find? We find that some were ready and some were not. Now, because of that, this is the warning. This is out of the parable. Jesus is trying to make us aware of something. In verse 10, it says this, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. They were going to purchase oil for their lamps because they didn't have them ready. So now he's come. They're hoping he'll stay long enough with the door open while they go to the grocery store. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The reason why I put this in here is because one of the things we see about this door is that it's open today, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day of salvation. Today the door is open. Why was John seeing it open? Because today the door is open. But when we're talking about future things, Jesus is beginning to declare that door is quickly shutting. Quickly shutting. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through verse 16. We're talking about Christ in all of this. The voice that John hears is none other than Jesus. He says, that voice that I had heard, it's talking in past tense. He's reflecting back that when he is hearing from chapter 1, when he's hearing Jesus talk behind him, he didn't know it was Jesus yet. He turns around to recognize that the voice and the face match, that it is indeed Jesus. And he's saying, the same one that talked to me then is the one that's talking now. So we're talking about Jesus. Verse 14 to 16 says this of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, who is our great high priest? Christ. Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, meaning don't let loose of it. Hold on to it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. By the way, just for a moment here to consider the best earthly analogy would be the person that's supposed to represent you the best here on earth, which is the president, and ask yourself this, can he sympathize with you really well? Does he know your weaknesses in particular? But yet Christ does, doesn't he? He didn't come in high prestige, did he? But rather, he came in the lowest position and even took on the cross for you and for me. He took beatings. He took people denying who he actually was right in front of him, mocking him, right? He took on all of that so that you would know he can sympathize with you. He knows. He knows what life is like. He knows the pains. He knows the hardship. But listen to this. Here's actually the message of great hope. Because if he was exactly like you, then we wouldn't have hope. But listen to this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Unlike us, he traveled through all the pain and the agony that we go through here on earth. He traveled through all that. He knows what you're going through, yet he did it perfectly. That's what gives me hope. For this reason, it says in the book of Philippians that God exalted him to the highest heavens, right? Seated him at the right hand of God, of himself. Listen to verse 16. This is the benefit that comes from having a high priest like Christ, who is on the throne of heaven, the eternal throne. This is what it says. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. For those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they know that Jesus Christ is perfect to cover everything. It's not him plus anything else. Not a scratch of anything else. Not a smidge of anything else. Him and him alone is there. And because of that, you can come with confidence that he has already paid it all. My sin, not in part, but the whole. That's why we sing the song, It Is Well. So we can go with confidence to the throne. This is what John Owen was talking about in our bulletin, the comment that we put in there. To the throne of grace. For those that know the splendor of the throne room of God, that are willing to receive it, it is known as the throne of grace. In all of its splendor, in all of its beauty, God says, hey, I want to welcome you in to first and foremost, my desire is that you see this as the throne of grace. So that we, that's not just Josh Heisterkamp, that's you too. So that you too can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But let's go back to our text again here. The door's open today. But as we learned in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus' own words in a parable, that door is shutting quickly. You don't know when. I don't know when. But the door is shutting quickly. So go through it today and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's more that comes out of this, so go back to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 again. And if we just read on just a moment longer, we see another phrase in here. Oop, there we go. A voice called out to John. We already talked about this. This is Jesus. And the first words that he says are, come up here. Come up here. And again, I want to ask the question, how much do you really revere Christ when he says, come up here? If the president calls me up and says, Josh Heisterkamp, I'd like you to fly to Washington, D.C. right now. I have a special meeting I want to have with you. Guys, I'd probably be going, wouldn't I? Right? I'd consider that an honor to be able to go to do something like that. An earthly man who can't even totally sympathize with me, but yet there's a certain reverence for him. And quite frankly, let's be honest, oftentimes we give more reverence there than we do to the one that's eternally on a throne in heaven who has power over everything that happens on earth, including you. And he sympathizes and knows you intimately well. And he says, come up here. How quick are you to come when he says come? And he goes on, he says, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So we have two phrases here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. That's pretty incredible. You're talking about God of all of the universe, the one who sustains and holds everything in his hands. And he's saying, look, I want to open the book to you of what's going to happen. There was a habit I used to have when I was reading books. I don't do it anymore. Haven't done it for a while. But I used to read the first couple pages, and then I'd skip to the end. I'm not going to tell you why I did that, but it's like Jesus is doing that here for John. He's saying, you know where you're at, and there's a lot of things that are going to happen in between, but John, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the end, because I want you to pass this note on so that others would have great hope and expectancy of what is to come, but also so it'd strike fear into the ones that are not revering me as they ought to. So he says, come up here. He says, I will show you what must take place. This is literally the official point where he's beginning, even though 5 is going to be an overlap to some of this throne room entrance, if you will. In chapter 6, this is the beginning phrase, if you will, of where he's saying, we're going to start declaring the things that are yet to come. And so one of the things I want to do before we move on too much from here into verse 2 and 3 is I want to take a look at the call of Christ. And these are just going to be some quick bullet points that I want to hit with you. The first thing that we see, and you've got this in your little insert there, you can fill in the blanks as we have them. The first thing that we see is that a message to the weary, and this again comes out of Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you come to him, as what John Owen said in his piece there, we should always see him as sitting on that throne. We're not just going to Jesus casually. If you're going to Jesus casually, then you are actually misplacing the God of the universe. When you're going before the throne of God, that's exactly what you're doing. You're going before the throne of God, the one that bears all power and authority. And he's saying, come, that out of my power and out of my authority, I want to remove your weariness. I want to remove your heavy burden, the fact that you're laden and you're struggling and you're beat down. And I'm willing to take that in my power and my strength. I'm willing to take that and bear that weight for you. But come to me. But come to me at my throne. Isaiah chapter 55. I do want you to see this one. We've gone here before, but go to Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. There are so many Old Testament texts that speak to things around the throne room and show the heart of Christ. And this one is a little bit different, but this is a call that Jesus has even for you and for me back in the Old Testament. And I love this because even from an earthly standard, I don't have much money. So I can fit in line with what's said here in verses 1 through 3. Consider this. Ho! This is an attention getter. Pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You see the invite? What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Come, everyone that comes to me and drinks from my well, they will never thirst ever again. So he says, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why? Because you couldn't afford it anyway. Even if you think you can, the stuff that God gives, you can't. But he says, come anyway. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? In other words, why are you spending money and why are you pursuing things with your time and your energy and all of your resources that they're nothing of substance? They're all shadows of things. They don't bear any weight. They can't satisfy the soul. You keep going after them, spending your life going after things that don't matter. And he's saying, look, I am the living bread. I'm the manna from heaven. Come and enjoy me. But the only way you can enjoy me is realizing that you can't buy me. And your wages for what does not satisfy. Again, just carrying on the thought here. Listen carefully to me. This is the heart of Christ now coming out. Not just the call of Christ, but the heart in the call. And eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, why? That you may live. That you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. In other words, when he says you are mine eternally, when he gives you his salvation, it's a covenant like what he did with Abraham. He's not asking you to pass through that covenant. What he is saying is, I've already done it. And when I provide in this covenant, no one strips it away. John chapter 10. You're stuck in the hands of Christ, and his hands are wrapped around by God himself, the Father. No one can snatch you out. According to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is incredible. There's covenants that are made throughout the Old Testament. We always understand that they're not in the hands of the person that the covenant was given to. They're in the hands of the one that made the covenant, and the one that made these covenants is God and God alone. That's incredible. Now go to Isaiah 61, if you would, please. Isaiah 61, 3. Isaiah 61, 3. These passages are so exciting to me. I'm hoping that when you leave today, when you begin to think about the throne room of God, it's either one of terror because you know it's time to respond, or one of incredible joy that that's the kingdom that you have a part in. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is, by the way, the passage that Jesus reads in the book of Luke, chapter 4. He opens the scroll declaring himself. So we know from that that who God is talking about is Christ. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In other words, God is going to act on your behalf if you're the brokenhearted and you've sought out the joy of the Lord, the fulfillment of the Lord. To grant, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. This is where we get the statement, beauty amidst the ashes. This is where we get it. It's like God's taking you out of the pit of hell. I've been burning a lot of stuff out at my farm. Don't ask me what. Just know that I've been burning out at my farm, okay? And it was interesting to me, but I had already burnt several days in advance down in this pit. And so a couple days later, I go and I throw a whole bunch more stuff in it. And there's ash down there. That ash burns things, doesn't it? Right? And it's the resemblance of things that have been left behind, burnt up, not really good. And yet, it's like God reaches into there, in the picture of hell, reaches into all of that and grabs you out and says, I can save this. I can take it from worthless to worthwhile. And that's what he did to you and me. He took that which was worthless and gave us meaning, worth, and purpose. That's incredible. For this reason, he finishes in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. That's what we should be, right? The one who once was worthless, made worthwhile now, should be saying, wow, I was in the junk hole and you just put me into the riches of heaven. Shouldn't that make you glad? So gladness instead of mourning, in a mantle of praise. Shouldn't you sing praise? Right? Shouldn't that be something we do instead of being, you know, broken up in spirit, as it talks about here, ready to faint because we know what we're due in the presence of a holy God. And he says, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, meaning he's going to plant them like an oak tree, which bears deep roots, broad and deep both, and lasts for a very long time. He's saying, I'm going to put you in heaven like oaks in heaven, planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. So why does God do it? He does it to declare that he wins over sin and death. It just happens to also be for yours and my benefit. So again, your 3 points of the call of Christ is that they're to the weary, to those without, and to those that are broken and beat. I love it. What a message. We can almost stop there, but I want us to go a little further to understand the throne room. The throne and the one that are on it. Two of the first 4 points that you have there. The throne is standing in heaven. This is important. The throne is standing in heaven. There's many times that there was an earthly temple that was made in Jerusalem and an earthly castle that was made in Jerusalem or residence for the king. And they were broken down on many occasions. This one in heaven has never been overcome. Never. It stands. It has stood from eternity past, and it stands for eternity future. Go to Psalm chapter 45. Psalm 45. It says this in verse 6. Your throne. And again, when I think about this text, we're looking at this. We understand that this is the sons of Korah. They're declaring something. It's sung in the temple. And by the way, this is a song that is actually put in direction for everyone to join in. This is a song that was sung in the temple, but it's like the rest of the people are gathering together. They were to sing this too. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now flip forward a little bit further and go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. In Psalm 145 in verse 13, we'll just read the first part of verse 13. Again, we see the psalmist say, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. In the book of Isaiah, we would also see that God has his plans and no one can thwart them. No one can stop them. No one can overpower our God. Which leads us to the second point that we see about this, that there is only one sitting on that eternal throne. And that's one of the things we get out of our text here in verses 2 and 3, is that there's only one that can sit on that throne. Only one. And again, Psalm 145, verse 13, but now the second part, and your dominion, God, you, the Lord, that's already been mentioned, you, God, your dominion endures throughout all generations, meaning, God, it is you that is on that throne reigning forever. You alone are the one sitting on the eternal throne. Psalm chapter 9. I like using the Old Testament for this because it's so easy to pull out of the book of Revelation, but this has been true from the very beginning. This is not something new. He doesn't just take his rightful place at the end times. He is already in his rightful place. He is just going to, in the end times, as the book Revelation actually gives in definition, he is going to reveal himself that he is already in his rightful place. So what does it say in Revelation 9? And if we're looking at verses 7 and 8, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, meaning he's going to have right balances. His holiness is going to be the standard, right? He is the one that is sitting on the throne. I have a few other texts that I was going to bring up here. Luke chapter 22. If you want to go there, you can. Or if you just want to listen as I read off a little bit here, that's fine too. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. This is what it says. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. He knew this already. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? They understood what he was saying. Now they want to hear him just say it plain. And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have for testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He's declared it. In other words, they're saying blasphemer. And Jesus is saying, nope, that's what I really am. I'm the one that will be sitting on the throne of God, the eternal kingdom throne. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 reminds us that Jesus came to live a perfect life on the cross. He went for you and for me, paying a price that we're due because of our sin. And because of the perfection and the way that he went about it and being eternal, God in nature, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name above every name, and had him seat at the right hand of God. So he is the one sitting on the eternal throne. The next thing we see, the third of the fourth, is the one on the throne is like jasper and sardius. Now again, go if you have your text there in Revelation chapter 4. This is a good point to make. Jasper and sardius, you're talking about two very special gems. Jasper, as we'll learn later on when we get late into the book of Revelation, is probably a very high quality crystal of some sort. Okay, so clear. It's a clear stone. It's a very precious stone. Very incredibly rare. And then you have sardius, which is like a ruby. It's red, but it is radiantly red. It really shines. Both of these have the ability to transmit light in a very incredible way. They set you back. And there's been times where I've walked into like a jewelry store back when I was trying to figure out what do I get Melanie and all kind of stuff. And I'll tell you, like you're walking in there and you're like, man, I know I have to have money to get that. I can't really. But that's pretty incredible, right? Like you see some of these things and you're like, wow, that is pretty. Even for a guy, you have to say the word pretty, right? I mean, it's incredible. But we're talking about the Lord himself in such radiance that it sets the tone for all of heaven. This is nothing like what you've seen. And I think it's important that we hold on to this part, really because of the next part. Notice what it says. Notice what it says. So verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. So it's talking about Jesus himself, right? And the appearance of him in his radiance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. The thing I want you to note here is that the Lord sitting on the throne produces the rainbow. Produces the rainbow. And by the way, this is not new. This is old. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is post the flood. The flood has subsided. Flood happens in chapter 7. Waters subside, chapter 8, chapter 9 comes about. God is making a covenant. And I want you to capture the couple of words that happen in verse 13, but we're going to start in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself, you see a lot of personal declaration here, to establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off from the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The bow, the rainbow, is produced by God in his glory. His name and his character are wrapped up in what we see in the rainbow. There was a couple that Melanie and I have known for quite some time. We haven't been able to meet up with them for a while, but I remember they had a trip where they were able to go to Hawaii, and they were showing us some video footage of their trip. They paid for a helicopter ride. They were going through all the different valleys. And one thing that was unique to me, because I always think of just the bow as just kind of this, right? But it's really interesting to me. They were showing us the complete rainbow is actually a circle. That's kind of interesting. They actually took helicopter rides because there with all the density of the rain and everything, every once in a while in the valleys you can get it, but they have a whole ring rainbow, sometimes even double ring rainbows. And they could actually take helicopters and ride through the rings of the rainbow. That's incredible. That's just pretty. It's probably the term that I can come up with at the moment that satisfies it. It's incredible. I remember watching the video footage and just being like, that's pretty cool. And I wasn't even there. That's incredible. It is his bow. It's based on his authority, his power, his beauty, everything about God we can see on display in the rainbow. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel. Just, you know, sometimes if you're wondering why I do that, sometimes it is actually for me. You got to remember where. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is being called out by God to deliver some very hard messages. Okay, and I think it is good to know a little bit of the background here. Ezekiel was going to be a prophet, and he was going to be told to go and deliver a message to a group of people in a very weird way. Like, hey, I want you to go lay down on one side. I want you to moan. I want you to roll over to the other side and moan. All these different things that God's asking them to do, weird things. And he's telling them, I want you to tell these people of what's coming, the wrath that's coming. And I want you to tell them why I'm telling you about the wrath to come. That they would live instead of having to actually receive this wrath, that there would actually be a repentance, that there'd be a forgiveness. And oh, by the way, Ezekiel, no one's gonna listen. But go and do it anyway. Faithfulness in that moment and reverence for the office of God on his throne is to go and preach that message, even though you already knew no one's gonna listen. That's what Ezekiel did. I think for part of that reason, for the mind of Ezekiel to encourage him, God gives him a glimpse at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 22, all the way through verse 28. Ezekiel is given a view of the divine God in his glory. Let's start in verse 26, and I want you to catch this. In 28, we're actually going to see something about the radiance of the rainbow. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with an appearance of a man. This is the Lord. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like a glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like a fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell. Ask yourself if you have this reverence. I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. This is the throne room of God. Even for the person that's welcome, and even for the person that comes into it, having a part in it, it makes them so revered of the position and the authority of God and all of his power and his splendor that it brings them to their knees. Is that what God in his glory is doing in your life today? We could go to Isaiah chapter 6. I thought about it. We're going to save that for another one in this throne room study. And we could see God, how he fills the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. But the thing we need to really realize is the splendor of our God controls all things, and it's seen in the throne room of God. And he is welcoming you into that space. The door is still open. Not just unto salvation. Yes, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't responded to him yet, today's the day. But guess what? It's also a door that's open for you and me in our daily life. To go into the throne room of God in prayer, to come before him, that we would receive mercy and grace in the time of need. I don't know about you. He didn't just save me one day back then. I can still go to him today, and I can receive the grace necessary for today, too. That's pretty incredible. I have two things I want to close with here. First one is more of a question. You may see God's kingdom, and this is for the person that's maybe here, and you're not sure, or you know, I've never received that gift of salvation that you talk about. You may see God's kingdom, but have you heard his call to come to Christ and then responded by coming so that you can receive his gift of peace? Again, I say the gift of peace because what we deserve from God is wrath. What he gives as a gift is peace between you and the Holy One. That's incredible. But if you haven't received that gift, today's the day. The door is shutting. Jesus says, come now. For those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a lot of struggles that we go through in life. And this is where the throne room and the door still being open is so valuable. But I want you to consider this statement. It's going to take a few slides to get it out. Dear Christian, remember that our King is sitting on his throne. Storms and rough waters will come. Torrents will want to toss and turn you. Learn, as Peter did, to keep your eyes on the one who sits on the eternal throne. He not only can, but will carry you through. Why? Why? For the display of his power and glory over all things, and also to benefit those who love him. Again, just remember, for those that already know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, that he tells you to come and take great comfort in the rainbow banner of his eternal kingdom, his eternal power, his perfect forgiveness, and his awesome love. Let's pray.